That's our bell this morning, and though we still have people coming in, we're going to go ahead and get started, because we've got lots of material to cover in 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, I doubt seriously that we can cover it all. I know that we cannot cover it adequately. As I was working on the lesson this week, I told Millie that this was my second favorite type of class. And that is where you take the scripture and just study it verse by verse. Well, what then would be your favorite type of class? Where you take the scripture and study it verse by verse and have all the time you need to do it without limitation. But we don't have that, so we'll do the best we can. I have an idea most folks who've looked at the outline, the handout, at least we'll get down to the sixth question, did Christ literally preach in hell? And we'll try and get at least that far this morning. We may just be short of the women this morning who read the passage we're going to study and stayed home, because the first six verses talk about the ladies. The seventh verse talks about the men. And I commented that it took Peter six times as long to take care of the women as it did of the men. And having made that comment, I got a warning that I better be careful.
Women have to multitask, that's the reason.
That is the reason. Somebody suggested, well, we've got to multitask. The ladies do. But I'll tell you what one commentator suggested, and that was that it took Peter six times as long to take care of the women because the women's job is six times as hard as the men's. And I tend to agree with that. Before we begin our study this morning, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the life that you've given us to enjoy and for the beautiful world you've created for us to enjoy, the life that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the assembly that we have this morning to study your word. We pray that we will open our minds and our hearts and receive thy word. And we thank you for that word and for the direction that it gives to our lives. May through our study we find strength to walk according to that word and according to your will. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last Lord's Day in our study in chapter 2, we discovered that Christians are to be subject to the government. We discovered that slaves were to be subject to their masters. And Peter really continues that discussion as he begins chapter 3, where he discusses that the wives are to be subject to their husbands. And that involves the first six verses of the chapter. Peter writes, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Both Greek and Roman culture required the wife to be submissive to the husband because they recognized that having due order in the family was necessary to having due order in the state. And what Peter is saying here is something that would have been approved in the society of the day in which they lived. The Greek Plutarch wrote in his advice to bride and groom, and he wrote this perhaps not much later than Peter penned the letter that we're studying. So it is with women also. If they subordinate themselves to their husbands, they are commended. But if they want to have control, they cut a sorrier figure than the subjects of their control. And control ought to be exercised by the men over the women, not as the owner has control over a piece of property, but as the soul controls the body by entering into her feelings and being knit to her through goodwill. So Christian women submit to their husbands. Now they don't do that because they are in some way inferior, but they do it to submit for the Lord's sake, as the Apostle Peter and as the Scripture puts it. Of course, in spite of what Plutarch wrote, the submission of the pagan wife to her husband was much different than the submission of the Christian wife to her husband. Because the pagan woman, in spite of what we read from Plutarch, literally had no rights at all. She belonged to her husband really almost as property. Sort of like his sheep and his goats belonged to him, his wife belonged to him. The husband could divorce the wife, but it didn't work the other way around. Cato the Censor was a typical Roman, and he wrote, "If you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity without a trial." So, in a world where the wife had no rights, what must have been the difficulties of a woman who became a Christian and her husband did not? I think probably we can't even begin to imagine the difficulty that such a woman would have. So Peter has some advice for Christian wives, and particularly Christian wives, though I think not exclusively Christian wives, who live in that condition. But let's notice some things he does not advise them to do. He doesn't say, if he doesn't appreciate you as a Christian, leave him. He doesn't say to her, if he doesn't appreciate you as a Christian wife, then you preach to him all the time and you argue with him vociferously. He doesn't tell her, you get up in that man's face and you tell him that in Jesus Christ there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for everybody's one in Christ Jesus. You just straighten that boy out. That's not his advice. He advises her something very simple. He advises her to be a good wife. And if the husband is to be converted, the Apostle Peter says it will be by the silent preaching of a lovely life. And he talks about some things that go to make up that life. She must be submissive. She must be pure. She must be reverent. She must adorn herself appropriately to accomplish that goal. Don't depend on the braiding of the hair. Don't depend on the jewels. Don't depend upon the clothing. Now, there are some people who read this passage and say, "Aha! Women can't wear any lipstick. Women can't do their hair up fancy." But I've never heard them literally interpret that third item, the putting on of apparel. That is not Peter's point. Peter is not saying it's wrong to wear jewels. He's not saying it's wrong to wear lipstick. He's not saying it's wrong to fix up your hair. He's saying it's wrong to depend upon those things to attract your husband to Jesus Christ. Rather, you are to depend upon the inner beauty. And when you have that inner beauty of Jesus Christ characterizing your life, then the husband may be won without a word. He's not saying without the word, because nobody's converted without the word. But he's saying he may be one without your having to discuss it with him or argue with him about it. He's won by the silent preaching of a lovely life. Isn't that a pretty phrase? And I tell you, that's good advice for us as Christians out in the world, isn't it? If we're going to win people to Jesus Christ, that's the way it's going to be done for the greater part. You know, the ancients reasoned that since the woman didn't have anything to do, we've heard that too, you know, I'm just a housekeeper, I don't work. Is it polite to say hogwash or sheep dip? So that's about what that is. A housewife works as hard or harder than anybody else. But they reasoned that since she had no part in public life, they had nothing to pass their time, and thus they should be allowed an interest in dress and adornment. We talked about Cato the Censor a while ago. He insisted on simplicity. Lucius Valerius countered, "Why should we grudge women their ornaments and their dress? Women cannot hold public offices or priesthoods or gain triumphs. They have no public occupations. What then can they do but devote their time to adornment and dress?" I expect if Lucius were here this morning, his head would look about like mine. You may not be able to see that spot where the top of my head is skinned. I'll tell you how that happened. I was studying this passage, and I came to that part where it says Sarah called Abraham Lord. And I went running into Mary. And I said, "Look at here, Mary, you call me Lord." She hit me with my scepter. No, the truth of the matter is, I had a fight between my head and a 2x8 rafter up in my ceiling, and I lost. But the woman who lives her life according to these instructions lives a beautiful life, and she may win her husband who is not a Christian. There are very few passages in all of the Word of God where the beauty of a lovely Christian life is so vividly stressed as it is stressed here by the Apostle Peter in these verses. Question 2. How is a husband to treat his wife? And that's verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. Now that's brief. But let me suggest to you that it is also a good statement of the Christian ethic. Because Peter begins with the word, "Likewise, you husbands." The wife has a duty to the husband, but it's reciprocal. The husband has a duty and an obligation to the wife. That was something that was totally unknown to the ancient world. All of the responsibilities and the duties and the obligations were on the wife, and all of the privileges were on the husband. I read you Cato the Censor's statement a moment ago about the wife being unfaithful and what the husband can do, but we didn't finish it. Let's finish it. If you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger, and indeed, she has no right. Wrong. The Christian ethic is a reciprocal ethic, and I suggest to you that any time the gospel of Jesus Christ gives a right, it gives a corresponding obligation. What are the obligations of the husband? He must be understanding. He must be sensitive, as it were, to the thoughts and feelings of the wife and take them into consideration as the head of the household. Oh, I've never done anything cruel to my wife. That's not what the Scripture says. It almost takes for granted that you'll not be cruel. But did you know that the thing that can hurt even more than cruelty sometimes is just outright thoughtlessness? And when you read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, thoughtlessness goes out the door. You treat your wife with chivalry. You talk about something that was unknown to the ancient world. It was not uncommon to see a man going down the highway riding on his beast of burden and the wife walking behind. Things like that are really not that uncommon in our modern world. But Christianity introduces chivalry toward the woman as a weaker vessel. Doesn't mean she's not as smart, because most of the time she's smarter. It doesn't mean she's not as capable, because she is. It doesn't mean she's a second-rate citizen. It doesn't mean anything negative. It just means that the husband is to treat the wife with chivalry and courtesy. I studied this lesson, my mind went back to a lesson I learned when I was about 14, I guess. I was in the third grade. No, I was in the third grade, so I guess I was somewhere around 9 years old, and we were living in El Paso, Texas, and there was a married couple by the name of Brother and Sister Duncan. And I remember observing them, and I remember seeing and hearing my mother and my father talk about them. And they, I don't know how old they were, but they appeared to me they must have been 90. And you never heard her call her husband by her first name. She always referred to him as Mr. Duncan. And when this elderly couple went out to their car, he never went to his door first. He always went to her side of the car and opened the door for her and got her in. And then he went around to his driver's side. Now, folks, that's a little thing. And I know there's some women in this world who don't appreciate it today. You've heard all the stories about men helping women with doors. And in this modern age of women's lib, they're turning on that man and giving him a dressing down, because he tried to treat them with chivalry. And I like the response of one man who got a dressing gown like that. He said, "Well, I beg your pardon, I mistook you for a lady." But husbands, you are to treat the wife with chivalry. Let me tell you, real men may not eat kish, but real men do dishes.
Amen.
And it was Christianity that introduced this kind of relationship between a man and a woman, and before Christianity, it did not exist. And it just sort of gets my ire up. Maybe you can tell when women today start talking about how Christianity mistreats women. The woman obviously has equal spiritual rights. It doesn't mean she has the same duties and obligations in carrying out those spiritual rights. But she does have the same spiritual rights as a man has. In Christianity, there is, in that respect, neither male nor female. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. And Peter says, men, you better believe this is important. Because if you don't treat your wives right, God will not hear your prayers. So, you think it's not important, men? If you treat your wives wrong, there's a barrier between you and God. One commentator expressed it this way: the sighs of the injured wife come between the husband's prayers and God's hearing. Husbands, let us never forget it. Number three, what six characteristics does Peter say should characterize the woman's daily life? We've got to hurry. We're going to go over these very quickly. Covers verses 8 to 22. Number one, be humble and united in spirit. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Right up front, Peter puts unity. Unity is important in the Scripture. It's been important throughout the history of Christianity, but we've seen very little of it. John 17, Jesus Christ prayed, neither pray I for these alone, but for those who believe on me through thy word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And one of the reasons people don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is because of all of the religious division that characterizes the world. Unity is important. The New Testament never treats agreeing in Christ as an unnecessary, though highly desirable, luxury. It's something that is essential to being the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next is sympathy or compassion. The whole New Testament urges this duty upon us. We're to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Romans chapter 12 tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 tells us that where one member is honored, all members are honored. All members rejoice with the member that is honored. You know, one thing is very clear, good people. Sympathy cannot coexist with selfishness. Just can't do it. You know, you hear the term mutually exclusive, things that cannot exist together, cannot exist side by side, cannot exist at the same place at the same time or in the same person at the same time. That's sympathy and selfishness. They cannot abide in the same person at the same time. That doesn't mean that a selfish person cannot say some sympathetic words, because that person can. But it says that they say them because they're thinking, what will people think of me if I don't say the right thing? They're not coming from the heart. Sympathy comes to the heart when Jesus Christ reigns in the heart. Third, Peter mentions brotherly love. Brotherly love is another thing that the New Testament enjoins upon us with unmistakable definiteness and sometimes with frightening directness. Read through the book of 1 John and see what John says about loving your brother. And if you cannot love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? He that saith, I love God and hateth his brother, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Frightening directness that it speaks of brotherly love. Fourth, Paul lists again pity, or thought again compassion. You know, there's a sense in which pity is just absolutely lost in our modern world. Our world is such that we start becoming sensitive to things that go on about us. We turn on our TVs in the mornings and we see soldiers destroyed in Iraq or in Afghanistan. We see people destroyed by tsunamis. We see people destroyed in automobiles on our highways. And we just sort of get insensitive to all of that. We just pass it by without a thought. Peter says the Christian is to be characterized by pity. Pity is the very essence of God, and compassion the essence of Jesus Christ. God gave His only begotten Son, and His only begotten Son laid down His life. No man took it from Him. because they had pity upon sinful and dying humanity. Fifth, Peter lists humility. Christian humility comes from two things. First, it comes from a sense of creatureliness. God is my creator. And if God is my creator and I am created, then I am totally and absolutely dependent upon God. And if I'm absolutely, totally, and dependent upon God, then how can I be anything but humble? But secondly, it comes from measuring ourselves by the right standard. We don't measure ourselves by ourselves. We don't measure ourselves by other people. We don't stand and say, Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men, even as this publican. As Paul expressed it in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, we're not bold to number ourselves among those that compare themselves with themselves or measure themselves by themselves. For he says of such people, they are without understanding. Humility is essential to the Christian character. And when the Christian recognizes his dependence upon God and his likeness to Christ or lack thereof, as he measures himself by that standard, how can he be anything but humble? Then verses 9 to 12 of that section, return blessing when evil is done to you. Peter lists, for lack of a better expression, forgiveness. Isn't that why we're called as Christians? We're called to receive forgiveness from God, and we are called to extend and give forgiveness to men. The mark of the Christian is that he forgives men as God has forgiven him. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Peter here calls upon us to behave like the Lord does. And sometime when you're just studying your lesson, and I hope you are reading the scripture for preparation for class, just read through the entire writing of Peter and see how many times he urges the conduct of Christ upon us as an example that we should follow. And he does that in this context. And then with a very simple four, Peter shifts to Psalm 34. Verses 12 to 16a, not as proof for what he said, but as an elaboration, an elucidation, if you please, of what he has said. And he starts, for he that would love life and see good days. Oh, haven't we heard that? You want to love life? Grab it with gusto. Get the right brand of beer. You want to really live? Then let go. Well, we've heard all of that. And sadly, there are a number of people who have bought into that devil's lie. Peter says, let me tell you, if you want to love life, and then he describes it another way, and see good days. Days that are meaningful. Days that are filled with rich fruit. Personally and for Jesus Christ. If you want to love life and see good days, then here's some things you don't do. You don't speak evil. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. And his lips, that they speak no guile. He uses the Hebraic repetition for sake of emphasis. Let him eschew evil. Let him turn away from it. And then the positive side is let him do good. You know, that's a description of Jesus, isn't it? Luke gave it to us in Acts. He went about doing good. Let him do good. Let him seek peace. And not just let him seek it in the sense of I'd like to have it, but let him seek peace and pursue it. Go after it. Peace is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Peace at home. Peace with brethren. Peace in the world. Let him seek peace. Let him pursue it. And then Peter tells what's going to happen to those who do and those who don't. Those who behave this way and seek peace and pursue it, the face of the Lord is upon them and His ears are open to their supplications. But if you don't do that, then you are in antagonism with God. Isn't that a frightening thing? The face of the Lord is against them. You ever see two football players or basketball players get on the court and just go face to face, mad and mean? What Peter's saying, if you don't live this kind of life, then you're face to face with God, folks. That's a battle we can't win. But that's the condition of those who do not want to live life and see good days in the manner in which the Apostle Peter describes it. How should Christians react when they suffer for righteousness' sake? Verses 13 to 18. Know that you're blessed, verses 13 and 14a, the first half of verse 14. Peter is getting to the real purpose now of everything he's been saying, because he's getting to the point here where he's going to enlighten, comfort, and strengthen readers who are suffering and will be suffering in trials and tribulations. The rhetorical question that Peter asks implies that no one will harm you if you do good. He doesn't mean you'll never suffer, because he's going to go on here and tell us that we will. But what he's saying is that if you do good, then those who are persecuting you will have no good reason for their conduct. Don't give them a reason by doing evil. But you live a good life and they'll have no good reason for their conduct. Peter tells them that they may suffer for righteousness' sake. And believe me, good people, an unrighteous world cannot stand or tolerate righteousness. It just can't do it. Now, it may be polite in this day and age, and it may sort of half tolerate it to your face, and only sometimes make fun of you because you don't smoke and you don't drink and you don't run with the multitude to do evil, and you're not one of the fellows hell well met or one of the women who joins in with all of those things. But the one thing they cannot tolerate is righteousness. And behind your back, if not to your face, they will make fun of you and belittle you for it. The very presence of righteousness irritates the world because it condemns their conduct. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, where it says that Noah condemned the world that then was by his conduct, because he was a preacher of righteousness. But he said, at the same time, God is going to bless you. Peter would prepare the church not simply to endure persecution, but he would encourage them and help them to treat it as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. You be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and with fear. You know, there are many Christians that if you ask them what they believe, they couldn't tell you. And if they were asked why they believe it, they'd be at the same loss. And that ought not to be. As a Christian, we ought always to be ready to give an answer. That means we know what to say. It means we know how to say it intelligently and intelligibly. It means that we spend time studying and knowing the Word of God, and we have it in our hearts and our minds. Be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you. The people who are persecuting us see the hope that we have. And let me tell you, hope here doesn't replace faith. Hope is faith as it contemplates the future. And they see that even when they're persecuting you, you're able to look up above it and over it and look out beyond. And you get courage from your hope in Jesus Christ. We may not reach Peter this morning and Jesus preaching in hell, but I've got to talk about this just a little bit. If there's anybody who knew and understood fear and who knew courage, it was the Apostle Peter. You think he didn't know fear? And by the way, I've got lots more in these notes. If you want them, go to thywordistruth.com. You'll get them. What a difference there was as Peter stood in the courtyard at Jesus' trial and when he stood there on his own as a Spirit-filled apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what fear was in that courtyard. You remember how he reacted when he was recognized there as a Galilean because they picked up on his accent. There he was afraid of a little maid. But when he came into that same situation, standing before that same group that had tried the Lord Jesus Christ, he stood up before them and he proclaimed Jesus as Lord. And he looked them in the face and he said, "You tell me to do one thing, but let me tell you, I'll never obey you." Because we must obey God rather than men. And when Peter came to his end, he knew not the fear of man, but he knew the fear of the Lord. And he tells his readers, don't fear their fear. Don't fear what they can do to you. Peter had heard Jesus say, don't be afraid of those who destroy the body, but you fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And Peter got his courage from the fear of the Lord, the right kind of fear and reverence. He alludes here to Isaiah 8, 12 to 13. Read it. Verses 14b to 15a. Trust Christ. That's what breaks the throttling fear of man, is confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ with more than mental assent. Peter is not here just stating orthodox theology to the church. He was there. He knew. He had seen the living Christ. He saw the dead Christ. He saw the risen Christ. He knew whereof he spoke. And all of that had given him courage. It wasn't just that he had been with Jesus. It was that Jesus was with him. Lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. It was God who had enabled him to confess Jesus as Christ. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And it was that same God who gave him the courage to stand up in times of trial. Use this opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ by being able to give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. We're going to skip a whole lot of stuff here. Verse 18 is so important. Christ suffered for sins once. He was put to death. It was a vicarious death. He was raised. But let's go quickly to number 6 and number 7. Did Christ literally preach in hell? Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Let's start back at 16. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, that's a difficult passage. Some people say it is certainly one of the most difficult. If we took time enough to discuss all of the theories and speculations that have been spun on this passage, we'd need all the time we've got to discuss 1 and 2 Peter and maybe more. But let's just start with the basic principle of hermeneutics or scripture interpretation, and that is you always interpret a difficult passage in light of plain passages and not vice versa. From very plain passages that we don't have time to read this morning, we know that there is no probation after death. Hebrews 9, verse 27, 2 Corinthians 5:10, a comment on 2 Corinthians 5:10, will be judged according to the things done in the body. So anything that happens after death of the body doesn't have any impact on judgment anyway. Such things as Sodom and the flood here are used as symbols in the scripture of final judgment. And they couldn't be final judgment if there's something that happens after death. There is no missionary work in hell. Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus tells us that. Two things are said about Christ in this passage. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Flesh and spirit are balanced in this text. And that happens very often in Scripture, where these two things are balanced. It's used of Jesus by Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says he was manifested in the flesh, but justified in the spirit. And therefore, I think it's likely, using those passages, that this passage is simply saying that the flesh refers to the body and the spirit refers to that inner portion of man that we all share with Jesus Christ in our humanity, for we have an eternal spirit. So why then should it be asserted that Christ was made alive in the spirit if the spirit never dies? Because Peter is emphasizing that when Jesus died and went to the grave, his spirit entered into a realm and he entered into new activities. It's sort of like when we're baptized, which we have time to talk about that, but we don't in these closing verses. That we are raised to walk in newness of life. We've entered into a new realm, and so Christ did, and so it's described of him that he is made alive in the Spirit, and then it says, in which? In that Spirit. He went and preached to the spirits that are now in prison. Please notice that it doesn't say that the spirits were in prison when the preaching was done. It says he went and preached to those people when? Verse 20 tells us. It talks about the people who were disobedient in the days when Noah preached and the ark was prepared. That's when the preaching was done. Well, how did Christ preach to them? It's very simple. What an agent does is attributed to the one for whom he is an agent. He went and preached through Noah. It was Noah who was the preacher of righteousness. Peter tells us that here. He tells us that, or Paul tells us that in Hebrews 11. We'll talk more about Noah, I think, over in 2 Peter. It's very simple. It was Christ preaching through Noah to those spirits who were then disobedient, but they are now, at the time Peter is writing, in prison. Very simple. When you look at the passage in light of other passages of Scripture, not difficult at all. Then finally, let's look very quickly at the closing verses here, where the Apostle Peter says, corresponding to that, in title, baptism now saves you. Does baptism save? You can't believe the Scripture and believe otherwise, good people. If you don't believe baptism saves, you don't believe the inspired Word of God, because that's exactly what the Word says right here. Does it save by Washing of the body, the outward body? No, sir. It saves because it is there that we are united with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:4. For if we've been planted together, it's talking about baptism, verse 3. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should no longer serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. So here is the uniting with Jesus Christ in his resurrection, and that's how baptism saves. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the answer of a good conscience to God. We now have a good conscience toward God because we have every confidence that all sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away in the blood. We've been saved. It doesn't mean baptism only, good people. I'm not teaching that. I don't believe that. The Scripture doesn't teach that. And if I believed it, it wouldn't make it true. But to say that baptism is not essential to salvation and refuse to be baptized is, I say it with love, but it's true, good people, is to put oneself in the place of those who died in the flood, outside the grace of God. I apologize for having to go so fast, but there is so much. But let me remind you of a statement I made in the introduction. 1 Peter is a very condensed resume of the Christian faith and how it ought to impact the lives of the followers of Jesus Christ. It is condensed. We've tried to add a little water this morning, sort of like you add condensed soup, I guess, but there just wasn't time to cover it adequately. I apologize for that. Get the notes on thywordistruth.com because they're about 12 full pages and a little run over in the 13th. And I just didn't have time to discuss. Thank you for your presence and your attention to the lesson.